is harder than a lie. The dark seems safer than the light. And everyone has a heart that loves to hide. I'm a mess and so are you. We've built walls nobody can get through. Yeah, it may be hard, but it's the best thing we could ever do. Ever do. So bring your brokenness and I'll bring mine. 'Cause love can't heal what hurt divides. And mercy's waiting on the other side. If we're honest. If we're honest. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Living life afraid of getting caught. There is freedom found when we lay our secrets down at the cross, at the cross. So bring your brokenness and I'll bring mine. 'Cause love can heal what hurt divides. And mercy's waiting on the other side. If we're honest, if we're honest, it would change our lives, it would set us free. It's what we need to be. So bring your brokenness and I'll bring mine. 'Cause love can't heal what hurt divides. And mercy's waiting on the other side. If we're honest. If we're honest. If we're honest.
May the Lord give us grace to be honest, so that we can receive the healing He longs to give. Back when I was in high school, my church youth group went to a youth rally. It was being sponsored by the local association of churches. And normally I wouldn't remember an event like that. I mean, after all, I attended a whole bunch of youth rallies over the years. But that night there was a drama that was presented by a group of college students. And while I can't remember all the details, the basic plot and the points of the story have continued to stick with me even after all these years. As the play began, the house lights were turned off, and we all sat for just a minute in total darkness. And when the lights came back on, they provided only a dim light, and there was one lone spotlight shining on the pulpit where a motionless figure stood. And after a brief pause, we heard the sound of a group of people entering the sanctuary from the back, and judging from what the person leading the pack was saying, this small crowd was apparently a tour group of some kind. She was saying, right this way, everybody, let's all stick together and please watch your step and that kind of thing. And eventually, all of the folks on this little tour started wandering around the sanctuary, and they actually got right up in our faces and started saying things like, "Ooh, this one looks kind of creepy." And then they'd look at another person and say, I think this one's asleep. Or maybe they'd go over to somebody else and say, I think this one's making out a grocery list. What happened to them? And that allowed the tour guide to tell us the story of the stone church, Long ago, she said, that the church was a thriving organization. People got together to do something they called worship, in which they sang and gave thanks to a powerful unseen being who they believed had entered history in a person named Jesus to establish a kingdom of peace and love. They studied his teachings to learn what this Jesus had done and what kind of life he wanted them to live. And then they worked together to find ways that they could serve others and invite them to become a part of his kingdom movement. Well, naturally, that led to a couple of questions about what went wrong. And the tour guide explained, "Oh, you know how it is. The members of this church got distracted by various side issues, and they kind of lost sight of the main purpose for which they'd been established. They started arguing about a bunch of rules that defined who was in and who was out. They got more concerned about looking good than actually being good. And maybe most unfortunate of all, they took this life-changing message about how much the unseen being loved them and how much he sacrificed in order to be with them, and they turned it into a bunch of hoops to jump through and a bunch of lifeless obligations that not even their members were all that excited about keeping. Eventually, their hearts got so hard that they turned to stone. And they've been sitting here ever since." Well, for a few minutes, there were a couple of comments about, "Oh, how could they let that happen? And what a terrible thing." But after a little bit, the tour guide said, "Well, we need to go on now. But before we do, we've outfitted this person in the front, the preacher, they called him, with some animatronics. And we've loaded him up with a message from the unseen being, what they would have called a sermon, so that you could get a sense of what he might have said." And the tour guide walked up to the pulpit and pushed a big button that had been placed there. And the preacher came to life. "My friends," he said, "God loves you so much that he would give the life of his one and only son to make sure that nothing would ever be able to separate you from him. And not only that, but he's invited you to share that message, the best possible news a person will ever hear, with everyone you meet. And if that doesn't bring us joy, if that doesn't make us eager to tell the world that there is freedom and hope and overflowing life available in Jesus, well, then we're of no more worth than a church made of stone." And the lights went out, and that was the end of the play. If you can imagine the scene, it was pretty powerful, especially for a group of high school kids. And even today, I look around at churches, ours included, and see all the ways that we both succeed and fail at being God's people. And more important, I sometimes look at me, a church member, and I wonder, do I feel joy and excitement about sharing life in Christ? Or am I of no more worth than a Christian made of stone? And that's the question I'd like us to think about this morning, as we continue our journey of stones that's preparing us for Easter, and as we look at a story in which Jesus confronted some hearts of stone, and in so doing invited us to look at our own hearts as well. Our scripture lesson today comes from Luke chapter 11. But before we even dig into the text, I think it's worth remembering that, like we saw last week, Jesus had to deal with the constant harassment of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were always looking for opportunities to trip him up in something that he said or something that he did. And yet, as we're going to see right here, that didn't prevent Jesus from spending time with people that he obviously disagreed with. Picking up at verse 37, our passage says, "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table." Jesus cared about all people, including his apparent enemies. And don't you think that the world might be a better place if folks who disagreed with one another were still able to engage one another in respectful conversation? Of course, now, even if we did that, that doesn't mean that our disagreements are going to magically disappear. And our story today is no exception. One gets the impression that the guests had barely been seated and the meal had barely begun when we're told, but the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, the Pharisees, as you probably know, were really particular about ritual purity. They wanted to live lives that were as holy as possible, and so they developed rules for almost every conceivable aspect of life, including the way that you washed your hands when you came into the table. After all, when you sat down to eat, you were probably coming in from outside, and who knows what kind of filth, both physical and moral, you might have come into contact with. And so it only made sense that you'd wash away any potential contamination so that you could be clean, both in body and in spirit, before you enjoyed the blessing of some good food. And I want us to bear in mind that in thinking that way, that the Pharisees were not just inventing rules for the sake of making life difficult. As far as they were concerned, they were doing everything in their power to honor God. Let's not forget, after all, that back then the Pharisees were the green berets of the Christian life or the spiritual life. They were more committed. They knew their Bibles better. If you were looking for an example of what a devoted, on-fire, sold-out prayer warrior looked like, these were the guys. But the problem, you see, was that they got so focused on what was happening outside that they missed what was happening inside. In their eagerness to nail down all the side issues of the spiritual life, they kind of lost sight of the main purpose for which they'd been established, and what should have been hearts of flame slowly but surely became hearts of stone. And that's why Jesus says, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Of course, right there might be a pretty good spot to stop and think not only about the hearts of the Pharisees, but about our own hearts as well. We might like to tell ourselves that we'd never be so blind as to get caught up in a bunch of debates about external rules and regulations. But if we're honest, is that really the case? It would be hard for us to ignore the fact, I think, that over time we Christians have demonstrated a remarkable ability to divide the world into good and bad based almost entirely on outward behaviors. We've looked down at folks based on what they wear and how long their hair is. We've condemned people for what they drink or what they do with their Sunday afternoons. We've even brought our conflicts right into church and have judged each other over which translation of the Bible we use and what kind of music we like to listen to in worship. And if, by the grace of God, we manage to avoid adopting overly legalistic attitudes about stuff like that, we then become easy pickings for the temptation to say, "Well, thank God, at least I'm not like those people over there." Which means, of course, that we're still in danger of the exact same pride and hardness of heart that Jesus was warning those Pharisees about. The challenge, it seems to me, is that we feel in our bones that life with God, if it's about anything, has to be about transformation. It's about God making us salt and light and changing us so that our lives can reflect the life of Jesus. But here's the rub. transformation is messy business. We don't always know if we're moving in the right direction. We worry that we might not be changing quickly enough. And sometimes, if we're honest, we're at least dimly aware that in spite of our best efforts, there is so much in us that resists transformation. And so, as one of my favorite authors puts it, we resort to boundary marker spirituality. We settle for highly visible, relatively superficial practices that offer some assurance that we're on the right track and that allow us to distinguish who's in and who's out of the kingdom of God. But how can we recognize if we're falling prey to boundary marker spirituality? How can we diagnose our hearts of stone so that we can stop and repent and receive from God a heart of flesh that beats with the desire to do His will? Well, you know, I think Jesus knows that we have questions like that. And I believe that He longs to answer. And that's why He pronounces a series of woes. Let's call them expressions of warning that show us what to look for. And while the list might not be exhaustive, it does give us a place to start so that we can lay our hearts at the foot of the cross and receive from Jesus the transformation that we're seeking. Woe to you, Jesus says, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Let me ask you a question. What do you think it takes to be a good Christian? What does it take to be a good Christian? What if your friends came up to you and kind of asked, how's your spiritual life going these days? What criteria would you use to determine your answer? Would it be how much you're reading your Bible, or how often you're praying, or how frequently you go to church? Would it have something to do with how many dollars you're giving, or how many sins you're avoiding? Or would your answer have more to do with how much you're growing in your love for God and your love for other people? Don't get me wrong, those two sets of responses might be and actually probably need to be related. And it's not like the first set is unimportant. Jesus does care about whether we read the Bible and pray and go to church, and about whether we tithe and avoid sin. And that's why in our passage today, He goes on to say, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. But here's the challenge. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Reading Scripture and going to worship, giving our money and avoiding certain sins, those are all incredibly valuable pursuits. However, they're not the point. Because the point is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're laying down our hearts of stone, then we'll remember the difference. Woe to you, Jesus continues, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Let me ask you another question. Who do you care about impressing these days? Whose opinion matters most in terms of what you do and how you do it? Is it your kids or your spouse, your classmates or your coworkers? Is it your neighbor or your boss, or heaven forbid, your pastor? Or do you live your life for an audience of one? Is your heart's desire to hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Now, you know, once again, I'm not trying to suggest that what other people think about us doesn't matter. The Bible itself says that we should conduct ourselves in a way that our daily lives may win the respect of outsiders. But it is so easy to go from valuing the respect of others to needing the approval of others. And so we start making decisions about what we'll buy and where we'll go, and even how we're going to seek God based on what's popular and what makes us look good in the eyes of others. And if we're laying down our hearts of stone, we'll value pleasing others less and pleasing God more. The third woe that Jesus offers might take a little explanation. Woe to you, he says, because you're like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. The Pharisees, you see, believed that any contact at all with death and decay made a person unclean. Even if you accidentally walked over the top of somebody's grave, you became spiritually contaminated. And so they would whitewash graves to make sure that people could see them and avoid them. But Jesus is saying, you are the unmarked graves. People come into contact with you and they don't even realize that they're being infected with a spirit of pride and judgment and spiritual nitpicking. And maybe we need to ask, what kind of contagion do we spread through our contact with others? Do they catch from us a spirit of complaint and condemnation and the feeling that they don't really matter? Or do they get infected with joy and gratitude and with the awareness that they are precious in the eyes of God? I think we ought to pause to acknowledge that already, I think that's a pretty convicting list. And make no mistake, Jesus could have stopped right there and everybody within earshot would have had plenty to think about. But apparently it wasn't just Jesus who'd been invited to this little dinner party. Some experts in the law were on the guest list too. And when they heard these woes that Jesus was speaking against the Pharisees, one of them piped up and said, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And these experts, lest they think for one minute that Jesus was going to let them off the hook, he turned around and demonstrated to them that they needed to look at their hearts as well. "Woe to you," he says, "because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." I wonder if we might get into that by asking ourselves this question. Is following Jesus more about what you have to do, or is it about what you get to do? Do we experience faith as a list of demands that weigh us down? We have to pray more and give more and worship more and witness more? Or do we experience faith as a gift that sets us free? Do we get to receive love and joy and peace and the opportunity to have a spring within, gushing fountains of endless life? Now, am I suggesting that being a Christian doesn't call us to do some things that take time and energy and that sometimes call us outside our comfort zones? Of course not. But what I am suggesting is that there is a big difference between doing those things because we think we need to earn brownie points with God and doing those things because we can't help but say thank you for the grace that God has already given us. And when we're laying down our hearts of stone, it won't be because we're exhausted from carrying the weight of divine expectations. Instead, it'll be because we've been set free from the fear that we had to earn God's love to begin with. "Woe to you," Jesus continues, "because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Now, of all the woes that Jesus mentioned, this one, I think, seems the hardest to understand. But it's actually pretty straightforward if you stop and think about it. The Pharisees and the experts of the law were all about memorializing the prophets of the past. And so they gladly celebrated their teachings and constructed monuments to honor them. And yet, it was those very same prophets who told them that God didn't care all that much about somber ceremonies and about picky rituals and showy sacrifices. No, as the prophet had Micah had said, he has shown you what is good and what does the Lord require but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, it occurs to me that a lot of us honor a great prophet of the past. And just about every week, we get together in a monument built to his name, and we study his teaching, and we sing his praise. But do we live the life that our prophet Jesus asked us to live? Do we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Do we store up for ourselves treasures on earth, or do we store up treasures in heaven? Do we worry about our lives, or do we seek first his kingdom and trust that our Heavenly Father will give us what we need? Hearts of stone, I think, rarely see the disconnect between what we claim to value and what our lives actually declare we value. But when we're laying down our hearts of stone, God helps us to see and to deal with the truth of who we are. And that leads to one final woe that Jesus declares. Woe to you, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. If you stop and think about it, the Pharisees and the experts in the law had been given an incredible gift. They'd been given the opportunity to discover and to share the heart of God through their study of the scriptures and through their position in society. They were in a unique position to tell the world that God wants people to be saved. He wants to prove that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but they were so focused on what was happening outside that it allowed them to miss what was going on inside. And so their pride and judgmental spirit, their rules and their boundary markers, not only prevented them from receiving the gifts that God wanted to give, but it also prevented others from finding the door that leads to life. Is it possible, do you think, that sometimes the same thing could be said of us? Because we too have been given a gift. We've been given the good news that God loves us so much that he would give the life of his one and only Son to make sure that nothing would ever be able to separate us from him. And not only that, but he's invited us to share that message, the best possible news that a person will ever hear, with everyone we meet. And if that doesn't bring us joy, and if that doesn't make us eager to tell the world that there's freedom and hope and overflowing life available in Jesus, well, then we're of no more worth than a church made of stone. Woe to you, Jesus said to those Pharisees and experts in the law, because your hearts have become hard and you've lost sight of the things that really matter. And maybe there are ways that Jesus continues to say that same thing to us. Maybe these stones that hopefully you got one of when you came into worship today, maybe they can be a symbol of all the hardness of heart that we experience, all the ways that we get so focused on what's happening outside that we miss what's going on inside. But there is such good news available to us. And that is that at the cross of Jesus, we can get refocused on what really matters. At the cross of Jesus, we can be made new. Because our God makes this promise: I will give them an undivided heart and will put a new spirit within them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Today, would we be willing to lay down our hearts of stone so that God can give us new hearts? That's our invitation. And this is our journey of stones. Would you come and be made new? I think that of the messages in this series so far, this one was the hardest for me to wrap my head around. And partly that's because there's just so much going on in the passage we looked at today. I think I'm not kidding myself when I say you won't often hear me even try to preach sermons that have six or more points, and there's at least that many in this text today. But, you know, it occurs to me that maybe the reason a text like this has that much going on is because from time to time we need to be reminded that there is a way in all of our lives that we've failed to keep our hearts pliable and soft before our God. Every single one of us has something that has allowed our heart to become stone. And as we make our way to the cross of Christ in the Easter week, then we get to actually celebrate the fact that we can be honest about our brokenness in the faith that God can heal it. I hope that maybe this message, as much stuff as it had in it, has invited you to think a little bit about how much we all need that healing. And I hope that if there's some way that you need to reach out and accept that healing as a gift of God, that you do it as we sing our final hymn. It is I Surrender All, number 433. And we usually sing that in terms of, you know, letting go of all the stuff that we've got so that we can serve Jesus harder. You know, it's almost like we're going to do more for Christ. We're going to surrender more. But I wonder if maybe we couldn't hear this song today as more of a, I surrender to receiving from God the things that I need. Whether that be forgiveness for some sin or clarification about some way that our hearts have been hard, so that we can receive that new heart that Jesus so longs to give us. I'm here to pray with you in the front, although of course you can do that yourself or right where you sit. But may God speak to us and make us new as we close our worship by singing this song together.